I had my week all worked out, and I was going to bring a sermon this morning that I'd preached just recently in St. Oslo. It was one of those ones we've been following, the preaching plan. So it just worked really neatly and really comfortably until the Lord said, "No, I want you to bring something different." It sort of came up over the course of the week. I was at a conference on Monday, and then something that Gwyn shared out of last week. It just seemed right to bring this particular word today. So we're going to look at Matthew 25. And I have to say, it's interesting. It's much more in keeping with Advent as well. So I didn't think of that before I took that step. But Matthew 25, 1 to 14. I'm going to read from the New Living Translation. There it says, "The kingdom of heaven would be like 10 bridesmaids who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. Five of them were foolish and five were wise. The five who were foolish didn't take enough oil for their lamps, but the other five were wise enough to take along extra oil. When the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and fell asleep." Oh, I know that feeling. "At midnight, they were roused by the shout, 'Look, the bridegroom is coming. Come out and meet him.' All the bridesmaids got up, prepared their lamps. Then the five foolish ones asked the others, 'Please give us some of your oil because our lamps are going out.' But the others replied, 'We don't have enough for all of us. Go to a shop and buy some for yourselves.' But while they were going to buy oil, the bridegroom came. Then those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was locked. Later, when the other five bridesmaids returned, they stood outside calling, 'Lord, Lord, open the door for us.' But he called back, 'Believe me, I don't know you. So you, too, must keep watch. For you do not know the day or hour of my return.'" So we pray, Father, come by the power of your Holy Spirit, speak to us through this story, this parable that Jesus told. Pray that we would have your word revealed to us today. Whatever that word is, speak, Lord. We're listening. In Jesus' name. Amen. We were once invited to a wedding, a Brazilian wedding. It was when I was training for ministry in London. We had a little group using our church. They were Brazilians. It was a Brazilian fellowship. And so we were invited. It was 3 o'clock. And it was in kind of Paddington Way. And we lived in Fulham. So we had to get round to Paddington. And Saturday traffic was what it was. And getting three little kids out of the house was a bit of a struggle. Didn't we have Holly then? Maybe 2 or 3, but they were babies and it was just hard work. So we get in the car late and my blood is starting to boil. And the traffic is bad and every light is red and every learner driver is in front of me. And anyway, I am getting more and more het up. I'll be honest, I struggle with being late. I'm one of those people. We arrive, having dragged the kids along the sort of the high street to get to this church at 2 minutes to 3. And I'm imagining, literally, having to barge past the bride to rush in and find a seat. And we went running into this church, and there was about 6 people in there. And I'm like, have I got the right day? Have I got the right church? Check the invitation. Yeah, definitely 3 o'clock. Nobody really turned up for another hour. My friend who was the pastor of the church, I went over and said to him, "What's going on?" He said, "Matt, 2 things. Never bring the kids. Always bring a book." It's just different ways of doing weddings, isn't it? In this country and in this culture, if we're going to have a wedding at 3 o'clock, when does the wedding happen? 3 o'clock. people will be sat waiting, and the bride may be a little late, but that's all right. We can have a little chuckle about it and a laugh about it. It's just different ways of doing weddings. We're talking about a wedding today, and there are some cultural differences, some cultural influences that we need to understand to really appreciate what Jesus is saying here. Because if we don't, it just could seem a little odd. So we've got to look at this in the context that Jesus said it, to understand what he was saying. Weddings were very different in Jesus' day. It was and as I said, it was a wedding that was the backdrop. What would happen is, in this place, you would have the groom's house and you would have the bride's house. And the groom would leave his house with a bit of an entourage, and they would sort of meander and make their way to the bride's house, where the bride would be waiting. Then the bride would be placed upon a donkey, and she would be taken back, if it was from one side of the village to the other, or maybe from one village to the next. She would be taken back, and what they would do is they would stop along the way at different households, different public places, and there would be great celebration. They really wanted to make the most of this day. And then what they would do after, and this could take a long time, you know, the party would start and they'd travel and they would, you know, party as they went, and then eventually they would get to the bridegroom's house, and they would go in and the door would be shut and the banquet would begin. Okay, so you've got to hold that in your mind as we go back to the passage and try and understand what Jesus is saying, the analogy, the picture, the parable that he's using. There's another thing about this culture that we need to understand to appreciate, I think, what Jesus is saying here. Lamps were really important. Now, in this context, the lamps that the bridesmaids held were not to be lit to sort of give a guiding light to the bridegroom. They were lit for the journey back to the bridegroom's house. The lamps were for the journey. Because what would happen in that culture is, a single woman, you would never walk without a lamp. You would always have a lamp, and it would be held up. Not down so you can see what's before you. It's about being held up, and it's about making a statement to all around you about who you were. If you didn't have a lamp, firstly, it could be very dangerous. And secondly, actually, it could say something about, you know, people could make assumptions about why you were out. You know, reputations were questioned if you didn't have a lamp. The lamp would be held up so they could see your face and who you were. So I think these are two really important points as we seek to understand what Jesus is saying in the parable. Your light, the lamps, were about the ability to travel to the banquet. They needed oil in their lamps so that they could journey with the wedding party to eventually arrive at the wedding banquet. So what's this all about? What is this all about? What's the deeper understanding of his purpose and mission that Jesus wanted these early listeners, and he wants us to grasp today? So hold that, okay? There's another thing we need to do as we consider what Jesus is saying in this passage. We need to step back into the previous chapter, because what he says at the beginning of the passage, he says, at that time. So at that time. So if you just step back into chapter 24 and we look at the verses there, it will help us understand what he was saying about this time. You see, in these verses, Jesus was primarily talking about the time which he would return to the earth. It's called the day of the Lord. Now, I have to confess, this is not something I talk about very often. I'm not sure I've ever preached in 12 years on the return of the Lord from this point. I'm a bit sad about that. Why is that? I don't know the answer to the question, but I just wondered, maybe is it because it stretches our faith a bit too much? It's very, very hard to to get our head around it, because it really challenges our reasoned brain. The return of Jesus. Maybe because there's so much controversy and disagreement within the church about how this will happen. I don't know. But I do know it says in this book that our Saviour will come again. That's what it says. And you know, the return of Jesus is absolutely crucial and central to this parable that Jesus told. The very sort of key verse, if you like, comes right in the middle. It says, at midnight the cry rang out, here's the bridegroom, come and meet him. Jesus said he will come again. And I guess as I prepared this, I found myself asking this question, do I really believe that? Do we really believe it will come again? Because as I said, it so clearly says it in his word that he will. And if there is unbelief in us around the return of Christ, then we need to challenge that and we need to flee from it. Because he said he'll come again. There's another aspect in these preceding verses that Jesus talks about. Not just that we need to be believing and preparing for him to come again. There's another aspect, and I'm stepping into controversial ground here, okay? I'll just give you a little warning now. So, happy to chat afterwards. But I think Jesus is talking also about the fragility of life in these preceding verses. Things happen and life can change incredibly quickly. Life can come to an end very quickly, in an instant. Now, the reason I think he's talking about that, and this is the controversial bit, because there's a reference in this passage to two being in a field and one being taken. Now, some have interpreted that to be some kind of rapture. I don't want to go into that right now, but one of the kind of readings or interpretations I had of it was N.T. Wright. You know, I read a lot of his stuff in kind of preparation for these things. He says that the reference to the two being in a field and the one being taken is not referring to some kind of rapture event at the end of the age where one is taken and one is left, but rather that he was referring to what would happen a few years ahead. It was an actual event that he was referring to. What happened, I think it was 60, 70, after, it was probably about 30 or 40 years after Christ. There was a war between the Romans and Judea. And what happened was, this was fierce. The Romans were gruesome and horrid. And they would come and they would just snatch one away and leave one behind. And they would just kill the one and leave the other. It was within this war that the temple was destroyed. And again, Jesus talked about that. So what Tom Wright was saying is that he felt in Jesus, in using this phrase, he was saying, actually, just be ready, guys. Not only will Christ come again and you need to be ready for that, actually, your life can come to an end and you don't know when that is going to be. And it can happen like that. And when this happens, there's no going back, is there? And I think that's what Jesus is saying here. He's saying, look, I'm going to come again one day, or you're going to come to be with me, and you don't know when that moment is. Guys, you need to be ready. You need to be ready. So, kind of putting all this together, the cultural context of the parable and what Jesus was saying about the times we live in, I think Jesus seems to be saying that we need to be like those wise bridesmaids, not the foolish ones. As we journey towards this moment when Christ will return, that wedding banquet as it's described, or we will go to be with him, we need to be wise. We need to be wise. I think that's, for me, what this passage is about. It's about journeying well and journeying wisely. So how are we wise? Well, I would say, firstly, we need to be ready. We need to be ready. For the very reason, we don't know the moment. That's what Jesus says. We don't know the hour, the day that he will return. Sometimes people like to try and guess, don't they? The one thing we know is those who have guessed before now, they've all got it wrong. Some people like to say, well, the signs of the times and all that kind of thing. And again, I don't know. I don't know. All I know is that I believe that we need to expect his return. Because that's what he says. Or we know that we need to be ready to go and meet with him because we don't know what is round the corner. We need to be ready. Bridesmaids were told this. They said, you must keep watch, for you do not know the hour of my return. You must keep watch, for you do not know the hour of my return. I've got a little Bible commentary, looks at the original language, and the little snippet that I read on this, it says, it denotes attention to God's revelation of knowledge of salvation, a mindfulness of threatening danger, which, with conscious earnestness and an alert mind, keeps one from all the drowsiness and all the slackening in the energy of faith and conduct. We've got to keep alert. We've got to be ready. You know, the ultimate step of readiness is this, isn't it? Is that we put our faith and trust in him. That's the ultimate step of readiness. So that you can, with faith, face either of those events. Either his return or you go to be with him. You can face those events with the level of certainty that the Bible gives us. Yeah? We know it's not all about that. We know that life in Christ and giving our lives to him is about life in abundance here on earth. He wants to give us the fullness of life now, but we know that that goes on into eternity. So I want to encourage you, if you have yet to make that step, if you have yet to declare, you know, nail your colours to the mast. Yes, Jesus is my Lord and Saviour. I give my life to him. If you have yet to do that, I just encourage you to do it. You will never look back and regret it. Another thing that I sort of thought about as I read this is that they were all asleep in their waiting. They were all asleep, weren't they? All the bridesmaids went to sleep. And I just wondered, you know, they got tired and they got weary. They all kind of got on with the usual rhythms and patterns of life. The difference was the wise ones were ready. They were prepared. Prepared for the wait, prepared for the long haul, prepared for the journey that lay ahead. The foolish ones weren't. They were vulnerable, weren't they? They were relying on other people's preparedness. Does that make sense? They were relying on other people's preparedness. And I want to say this. Faith in Christ doesn't work that way. We cannot rely on someone else's preparedness. It is down to us to be prepared. We can't say to the church, it's your responsibility. Or to our partners or to our parents. Or we can't say to somebody else, it's your responsibility. Others can journey with us, can encourage us, can help us, can facilitate. It's what we want to do as a church. But we cannot say, church, it's your responsibility. It is our responsibility. It's your responsibility. We want to facilitate. We want to encourage. We want to help. But ultimately, it's between you and God. And you have to prepare. Seek him. Follow him. It's called discipleship, isn't it? So, it's about being ready, but it's also about being filled. It's about being filled. Now, it's not clear in this passage what Jesus meant by the oil. And so, in some respects, this is a secondary issue, I think, to what Jesus was really talking about in the parable. You know, the parable is about readiness. The oil is a secondary. we don't, it's almost incidental, we don't know if the, you know, oil had any deeper meaning. But I think when you start looking at the way that oil is, the imagery of oil, that, you know, like we've said with Donna and Sam here, you know, in the Old Testament, they would smear the leaders with oil because it was about consecration and setting apart. You know, it's a picture of God's Holy Spirit coming and living and indwelling. And I think part of our readiness for his return or going to be with him is about being filled and being filled and being filled. I think the imagery here does point towards the Holy Spirit, and we can take it that way. I've just got a couple of verses to read. First is Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. These are the words that Jesus uses in Luke 4. Because he has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to the prisoners. The word there, anointed me, in the original language of the Old Testament, what it means to kind of rub with oil, to smear. And as I said, it's how they inducted leaders into the tabernacle. Then in Acts 10, in the New Testament, it says, you know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil. God was with him. And it said about him being anointed. Again, the word means to rub or daub or smear. And then there's this sense of being set apart within that as well. So we need to be filled. And I'm going to invite Gwyn just to come down and share this word that she had. And it just fits with things that were kind of happening during the week. And I feel it's right just for her to share a little bit about this whole area of being filled.
Last week, obviously everyone was sharing. And I was just going to share a little bit about Trelanda, the same as what I'd shared at the leaders' meeting up until the Sunday morning. And then on the Sunday morning, it came back to me that Linda had asked me on behalf of Matt to share something. And she said the emphasis is on the kingdom. And made the mistake of asking God, right, what out of all this stuff that I shared at leaders is really kingdom? And as I asked that question, a whole load of stuff just started linking up in my head that the Lord had been like bringing bits and pieces to me over a period of time. So I'm very quickly, I know you've sat for a while already again, but I'm very quickly going to read just a few short bits. Some of it links with what Matt said and some of it's a bit different. So I'm going to read from 2 Kings 4, first of all, and it's the widow with her jars. Verse 4, then go inside and shut the door behind you and your sons. Pour oil into all the jars, and as each is filled, put it on one side. She left him and shut the door behind her and her sons. They brought jars to her and kept pouring. And when all the jars were full, she said to her son, bring me another one. But he replied, there is not a jar left. And then the oil stopped flowing. I'm going to read all three little bits and then talk about the links. And the second bit I want to read is John 3. This is just when Jesus has come on the scene and people are starting to go to Jesus instead of John. And John says, a person can receive only what is given them from heaven. You yourselves can testify that I said, I am not the Messiah, but I am sent ahead of him. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine. And it is now complete. He must become greater. I must become less. And the other little bit I had was from the same passage that Matt's already read. At that time, the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. The foolish ones took their lamps, but did not take any oil with them. The wise ones, however, took oil in jars along with their lamps. Just as I was sitting last week thinking of what to share about Trelanda, very, very clearly and repeatedly, I just felt the Lord saying, it's all about the oil. It's all about the oil. That lady in that first story, she asked her neighbours for every container that they could bring for her. And she got all the containers she could bring. And it was when the containers ran out that the oil stopped flowing. While there was a container, the oil kept flowing. And I just had this, just this lovely picture, you know, of what those containers might have been like, all shapes, all sizes. It didn't matter. As long as they had something for the oil, it was all about the oil. And challenge to me as well, not just, you know, say, but, you know, the Lord said, an overflowing egg cup is more effective than an empty bucket. An overflowing egg cup is more effective than an empty bucket. It's not about the size, the shape. It's not about being a leader, having a title. It's not about any of that. It's all about the oil. It's all about the oil. And as I look back over the year, it's not been an easy year. But even when I've been at the end of my tether, even when I've had holes in me and feeling a bit battered, cut me holes in my container, you know, even then when I've been right at the end of my resources, and my goodness, I have, if you make it all about the oil, God still uses it. When we did our fun day up there, I was totally finished in myself. And I was saying to people, I don't know if I can do it. I just don't know if I can do it, because I just felt empty and finished. But if you keep looking at the right one, like John, you know, John, he said, I must become less, he must become more. So God can still do it. God can still do it. And the other thing that I've had to learn is it's not about hating my container. You see, John, he didn't have to hate himself to say, I must become less. See, I was brought up in quite a religious setting, and it almost became a culture to use self-hate as a means of self-control and as a means of looking like the right container. It's not about that. It's never about that. Self-hate is a tool of the enemy. And I down that one now. You know, in the name of Jesus, this is never about hating what container you are. Because it's all about the oil. And it doesn't matter what container you are. You know, you are now the temple of the Holy Spirit. In the temple, there were sacred objects and there were non-sacred objects. There were forks and bowls and normal stuff. But what happened when they came into the temple was it all became sacred. Everything got covered by the blood. Everything got covered by the blood. It doesn't matter what container you feel like, because it's all about the oil. I think that's it. Except just to say, you know, I was chatting to Donna on the way here. And that was one of the hard things this year, wasn't it, Donna? You know, Mandy came to the Lord, I think, the first weekend we had the healing rooms up there. And Jen was up and prayed with her. And then Donna came through as well. But you know what Donna shared with me was that, you know, they were brand new baby Christians, just come through. But you know what? In Mandy's bedroom, Donna and Mandy together knew the oil. They knew the oil. They knew the oil in that bedroom where they were battling and finding it so hard. The oil of Jesus was there. The oil of Jesus was there. So we just got to take our lids off. We got to stop comparing what container we are with every other container that we see around us. And we got to know that an overflowing egg cup is more effective than an empty bucket.
Thank you, Gwyn. So it's about being ready. It's about being filled. And just really briefly, before we pray, it's about burning bright. It's about burning bright. This wise living is about burning bright. One of the books I read said this: blessed are those whose lamps are fully kept and burning as they watch and wait for his appearance. Yeah? Blessed are those whose lamps are faithfully kept burning as they watch and wait for his appearance. Now, I know I've said this recently, but I say it again. I was encouraged to listen to a Catholic preacher. His name's Cantalamessa, and he's the preacher to the Pope. And I was watching the only podcast I could find about this guy that was in English. The rest are in Italian. And it was on baptism of the Holy Spirit. And he stands up there, this unassuming chap, and he said, "The baptism of the Holy Spirit is first and foremost a baptism of love." And I said to myself, "Got to be more complicated than that." It's not. Baptism of the Holy Spirit is first and foremost a baptism of love. Think about it. Yes, there are many fruits, there are many benefits that come from this life, you know, immersed and overflowing with the oil, the Spirit. But first and foremost, it's a baptism of love. Because if we're filled with who God is, what are we filled with? Love. And it changes how we relate to him. It changes how we relate to one another. It changes how we relate to ourselves. We don't have to hate our jar, vessel. We talked a lot last week about getting out and sharing Jesus. And as I spoke it, I was conscious that we could be really just making this about the domain of a few, you know, just the real keenies, and, you know, and actually those people who go out and do outreach. And I want to say this about this baptism of the Holy Spirit and this being filled and this burning bright. I want to say this. It's not about outreach. It's about overflow. It's not about outreach. It's not about something we do. It's about who we are. Actually, more importantly than that, it's about who he is in us. It ain't about outreach. It's about overflow. It's about overflow. Paul says it this way: "And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts." Yeah? Through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. And a little bit later he says, "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you might overflow." Overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. I find myself daily praying, "Lord, I need your baptism of the Holy Spirit. Because I don't love enough. I can't love me too much." And that gets in the way sometimes. My comfort. What I want to do. And when we're filled with his love, we stop for the one, don't we? We inconvenience ourselves, because love doesn't allow us to walk on by. I think the Lord wants us to shine and show and display that love. But first and foremost, he wants us to be filled with it. Pick a pot, any pot. Are you an empty bucket? Are you an overflowing egg cup?